Matthew chapter 15, verses 29-39. And Jesus departed from thence, and came nigh unto the Sea of Galilee, and went up into a mountain, and sat down there. And great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them, insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to be whole, the lame to walk, and the blind to see. And they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. And his disciples saying to him, whence should we have so much bread in the wilderness as to fill so great a multitude? And Jesus saith unto them, how many loaves have ye? And they said, 7 and a few little fishes. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and the fishes and gave thanks and brake them and gave them to his disciples and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat and were filled. And they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets full. That's actually hampers. And they that did eat were 4,000 men, beside women and children. And he sent away the multitude and took ship and came into the coasts of Magdala. So here we have the story, the true story, of course, of Jesus feeding 4,000 people. 4,000 people. Not long before this miracle, Jesus had fed 5,000 from a few loaves of bread and a few fishes. Now he feeds 4,000 by a similar miracle. That shows us that Jesus does not stop the first time he has met a need miraculously. You say, that's that. But no, he keeps on doing it. Where would you be in your life when the Lord has blessed you in some amazing way in answer to prayer? Where would you be if you said, well, that's it, he's helped me one time? No, Jesus keeps on helping. That's how you and I stay alive and keep functioning in good shape. What a wonderful Savior Jesus is. That's made clear in this passage. Verse 32 says these amazing words, I have compassion. You could also translate it, my heart is open unto them. You know how they say somebody's hard-hearted, they're not open to you, they're not interested. They don't want to get involved with you. They want to get rid of you at the first possible opportunity. But the heart is open, they want to be with you, enter into your need, and help you. Now this word compassion is used of Jesus 9 times in the various gospel accounts. Now, let me say something about that that I believe is important. It's an obvious thing that we too easily jump over in our thinking and preaching. What does the devil want you to believe about God? In most cases, he knows that he can't make very many atheists. So he does something else. He wants you to have hard thoughts of God. Say, okay, yes, there's a God. How did the world get here? There's a God. Yeah. But he is hard-hearted. He is eventually going to get you for some infraction of the rules. Well, that's a lie. We can't imagine how the Heavenly Father's heart yearns over all of his children. He is very keen to do the things they need the most. Suppose most of you have children. You know how you yearn over them. How you would go to any length to help them that you possibly could. Well, that's a reflection of the love of God. He yearns over us. He cares for us. His heart is open unto us. And as the Epistle to Hebrews says, we do not have a great high priest who is unable to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He feels your infirmities. He feels your temptation to sin. He feels it when you have caved into sin. He feels it when you have a need too big for you to handle. He feels that. He cares about that. He won't run you off because you've showed up again asking for some kind of help. Well, he was on a mountain near the Sea of Galilee and was ministering unto people what they needed. Some needed one thing, some needed another thing. And Jesus is able to meet it all in accordance with the Father's will. And, you know, if you get Christian to testify. We don't normally in the Presbyterian Church do very much testimony. I've seen it at times, and I'm not opposed to it. And some would tell you that Jesus means one thing to them, and I believe that to be true. Others would tell you Jesus means something else to them, and I believe that to be true. Amazing how he adapts himself to the needs of different people, and they find him kind and good and powerful. In this case, in verses 30 and 31, a lot of people gathered around him. Particularly, they brought people who had physical needs, or sometimes emotional or spiritual needs, kind of like if a hospital tent was set up. I mean, they set one up in New York during the COVID-19 at the worst, but they finally closed it. Well, this would be like you had a tremendous hospital tent with very competent medical doctors and nurses and lots of medicine and so forth. You'd get a big crowd of people bringing their relatives who were in physical need. And Jesus, though, could work miracles. Modern medicine can do a great deal, and I respect it very much. And I believe God uses it. But in this case, God worked directly through his Holy Son. And he healed people that were lame, that couldn't walk. People who were blind, he made them to see. They'd been deaf and couldn't hear, so they couldn't speak. He made them to hear and loosened their tongues that they could speak and probably sing. His compassionate heart felt very deeply for their needs. And he entered into those needs. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22 has this marvelous statement. His compassions fail not. You know, that's in that hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness. His compassions fail not. He is not any less compassionate in 2020 than he was the 33 and a half years he was on earth. He's every bit as compassionate, and he's in a place where he can do every bit as much good. Now, these miraculous healings that he did on that mountain near the Sea of Galilee are signs that Jesus came down from heaven's glory to restore a lost and broken creation that is diseased and dying, to restore it to its original wholeness and its original beauty. The one who was the agent of creation, according to John 1:3, all things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. He has come down to restore that beautiful thing he made that sin had pockmarked and disabled. It would take somebody as mighty as God the Creator, and that's who Jesus is. He's a real man. He always remains God. He'd have to be mighty, and he would also have to have an open heart to care about it. Can you imagine how much Jesus cares? You can't unless you contemplate a little bit what he was willing to go through on the cross, that you and I could be forgiven, could be saved, could be healed, could be restored. We don't get our full restoration until we reach heaven, until the resurrection, but we get substantial restoration when the soul is saved and as we develop into the likeness of Christ. Now, this miracle was performed, we're clearly told in this text, because of Jesus' care for the people. They'd been there 3 days. They probably, and I don't doubt they brought lunch bags, brought food with them, but after 3 days, it's gone. They've eaten it up. And he doesn't want them to get weak and fall out on their way home. So he orders the crowd to sit down in orderly fashion. Probably they were sitting down in companies to kind of like in this church, leave aisles so people could walk through the various assembled groups bringing them food. Then Jesus asked the disciples how many loaves and fishes they had. Not very many. 7 loaves and a few small fishes. And I don't think the number 7 is representative of anything except there were 7. That's how few. And some fish. Well, that's all the Lord needed for a miracle. You might say, well, here at this church, we're not many. That's true. But how many does God need to do a wonder in our day? In our location. How many does he need? Not many. Not many. The great problem in Christian ministry and service is we think God needs too much. So we give up, or at least we don't put out much effort. As you know, I taught seminary students for many years, several decades. And most of them are going into the ministry or mission field, sometimes Christian school teaching and so forth. And I, from time to time, would bring out to them that all the Lord needed was a few loaves and a few fishes. That's all he needed. The devil gets at us and we feel like, I hadn't got anything. So why should I bother to be involved when the needs are so great and I have so little? Say this, the Lord does not need much on your part. He really doesn't. Sometimes we see a multi-talented person. I've known people who were. And I thank the Lord for them. Though I'm not up to them. It's not a problem whether I'm up to them or not. All God asks from me is the best I can do. God doesn't ask you to give him back something he didn't give you. He only asked what he gave you. That's all he asked. And that is something that you can give him back in faith. It's not how much the Lord gave me. That's not the issue. Don't ever try to figure out, compare yourself with others. You can either sometimes foolishly think you're better than others, or you can despondingly think you're far worse than others. That's never the issue. God's not interested in our comparing ourselves with others, even within the family. Don't do that. I remember a missionary, a very fine missionary from Scotland, who told my wife and me they went to a foreign country where they had to preach the gospel in a different language. I won't say which language it was or which country it was. But he said that, you know, they learned the language. I think they did well in it. But he said they had such a hard time because husband and wife were competing against each other to see who could learn it best and fastest. And they knew that wasn't right. So don't compete with whether you're doing better or doing worse. That is never the issue. Just offer up to God what you have and leave the others to him to assess and to help. So what little we have, God asks us to offer it back up to him. And then he does a miracle of multiplication. This sermon ought to be entitled A Miracle of Multiplication. I was never very wonderful in mathematics, and I got by all right with B's, and I thought that was a triumph for me, a B in mathematics. But I wasn't great at multiplication, particularly not in things like trigonometry and so forth, but I got through it. This is a miracle of multiplication. If it hadn't been for the miracle of multiplication happening over and over and over, you know, like he feeds the 5,000, he feeds the 4,000, he keeps on feeding, he keeps on multiplying broken bread and fishes, the Christian church would have closed house centuries ago. I don't believe it would have lasted 100 years. What it was facing, the needs it was facing. If God had not miraculously multiplied what little the Christians brought to him and made it something great. Let's say this. I remember many years ago, one of my friends, when I was in Dillon, he was pastor of First Baptist Church and a very fine man in every way. And I was listening to him preach on the radio. The Ministerial Association of Dillon at that time, Dillon County, we took turns preaching for 5 days a week on a radio devotional. I don't know if they still do that or not. They did then. And I heard him one morning preaching on the subject that I've always remembered, biblically correct, how God uses angels. And then he said, God never uses angels to preach the gospel. They do wonderful things for us. They're mostly invisible. They help us. They don't preach the gospel. He chooses flesh and blood, humans like you and I are, to preach the living word of God. Now, to choose a human means a human is not yet, even if they're saved, they're not yet fully perfect. They don't get everything right. They bring with them weaknesses of the flesh and sometimes kinks in the spirit. Yet God uses them. He calls them to preach the gospel. And all he asks is not that you be perfect. That's impossible during this earthly life. But that you offer him what you've got. And he says, I will multiply it. You say, how much multiply it? That's God's business. I started looking, this is some years ago, at a photograph. I don't think I even have it now, or I don't know where it is, of the graduating class I was with in the seminary. Some very fine boys in it, and some that were maybe not all one could wish, but the Lord knows. I started thinking, well, I wonder how much this one's been used, and how much this one's been used, and this one's been used. I thought, no, stop that. Stop that. It's not my business. If they're consecrated to the Lord, he's used them mightily in his own way. And I don't need to know. The day will declare it. If they offered up what they had to God, he used them. That's all I need to know. Well, as mentioned, Jesus commanded the crowd to sit down in orderly fashion, probably to leave, as I say, an aisle, so that his disciples could get through with the food they needed. And they did that. Now, there's a little small difference between the feeding of the 5,000 in Matthew 14, the previous chapter, and the feeding of the 14,000 here in Matthew 15. In Matthew 14, he tells them to sit down on the grass. That's verse 19. But here in Matthew 15, they are told to sit on the ground. Now, that's an interesting difference. They were told to sit on the grass earlier in the year. But this was a few months later, and the grass had dried up, so he says, sit down on the ground. That shows the remarkable accuracy of the gospel accounts. Let me say this. No competent scholar, whether Christian or non-Christian, has ever been able to find a true contradiction in Scripture. They're not there. There are things in Scripture we don't understand. There's plenty of that. But not contradictions. And what material we have is amazingly accurate down to the smallest detail, including the time of year. One time it was the grass, later it's the ground. So Jesus took the 7 loaves and the fishes and broke them for distribution to the people. In verse 36, he gave thanks to the Lord because he wanted to point the people to the highest source of the power to take care of their physical needs. That's why I believe, it's one of the reasons I believe we should always pray before we eat, which I was brought up to do and I still do. And most of you do, probably all of you do. Then he begins breaking the bread, the loaves of bread and the fishes, and a miracle occurs. The bread and the fishes keep multiplying. I wonder if his hands got tired. I don't know. It'd be a lot of breaking. But he did it. It was what we would call a first order miracle, a true miracle of creation. And that's no surprise, because Jesus Christ was the agent of creation through whom all things were made. So if he wants to come into the creation, which he did, and do some more wonders within it, he is very competent to handle it. By the way, sometimes people over the years, not at Reedy Creek, you wouldn't ask such a thing, but I've had people to ask, particularly when I'm speaking at maybe some universities or colleges, even seminaries. Do miracles happen? We've got a professor, I don't want to call his name, at a particular university, and I don't want to say which one, but he's currently teaching. And he says that he knows there are no miracles because we don't see them. It's too hard to do, therefore miracles are not true. Now, I can answer that easily. Just say one point. Is there a God or not? That's the answer. I can give many subsidiary answers about miracles, but the question is there not a God who brought this world into being, this amazing, complex, harmonious cosmos out of nothing? Took God. In whose image are you created? You're a very special person. Each one of us is different. Those of us have several children, each child is different. But we're in the image of God. We're not as great as God. We're not as holy as God. That's clear. But we're in his image. We're in his likeness. And we have an immortal destiny. We will always exist somewhere, because we're in the image of God. And the image of God is not capable of annihilation, extinction, or destruction. Now, people that are atheists consider themselves usually very, very smart. Maybe I haven't shown some of them as much patience as I should have, but I don't mind entering into debate with them to show them they're not nearly so smart as they think. How did the creation get here? Whose image are they in? Why do we all have a conscience that says this is right and this is wrong? Where does that come from? To deny that God exists means that the things we depend on most day by day make no sense whatsoever. No God, no sense. But anyway, back to this event. Our God has been in the multiplication business since Christ arose. Think about that. On the first Easter Sunday afternoon, we're told in the Gospel of John that Jesus breathed on his disciples and said unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." Part of that means that he would multiply his own influence through the disciples and through all who have the Holy Spirit, through every believer. For he would inhabit their personalities and do through them amazing things that cannot be explained humanly speaking. You know, Jesus one place said, greater works shall you do than these. He didn't mean greater in quality. That's not possible. But he meant greater in quantity. Millions and millions and millions of Christians are in the world to do deeds of kindness and love and mercy. In that sense alone, they are doing more deeds than Christ did, although never in the same category or the same quality. The Holy Spirit comes inside their personalities, and then, in principle, the world begins to change. Let's think of the Apostle Paul. One of my old professors in Edinburgh once said that when Paul walked into Greece, the armies of the Lord Jesus Christ were thereby marching into Europe. That was a happy day for most of us. Our ancestors came from Europe. The armies of the Lord Jesus Christ also marched with the missionaries into Africa, India, China, and everywhere else they went with the gospel. And when they went there, God used them like his son to multiply the loaves and the fishes, that is, particularly the bread of life, to tell them about who Jesus is, so that people could assimilate it and take it in and be saved. Interesting that statistics now indicate for the last 20 years or so, according to books by Philip Jenkins, who is a professor in Pennsylvania, that probably the continent of Africa will soon be the largest missionary sending agency in all the world. Britain and America have been great ones, yes. But it seems like more are going to be coming out of Africa in the next few years than anywhere else. Similar with China. I'm not an expert on these statistics, from what I read, apparently 10,000 people more or less every day are being converted to Christ in China. 10,000 people a day more or less are being converted in Africa. The word of God is being multiplied every day in these places. When people say, do you think Christianity has lost influence? Well, always say this. We can see that among the American intelligentsia, the media, and many of the universities and some of the churches, I'm sorry to say, true Christianity has lost influence in the United States of America. But there are other countries where it's greatly increasing. China, Africa, parts of Indonesia, and so forth. Never have we been seeing so many people get saved. It's miracles of multiplication. One reaching one, another, another, another. In this case, the Lord multiplies the bread of life. That is to say, the truth about Jesus comes in and changes somebody's way of thinking and fills them with a new power from heaven. And he multiplies himself through their influence on family, friends, and even enemies. All of the 4,000 were well fed that day, plenty to eat, a bountiful meal. And then the disciples took up the remainder. The original texts, I won't call you the Greek word, I could, it says they had 7 hampers full of the leftovers. Hamper is much bigger than a basket, much stronger. We're told in Acts chapter 9 that the Apostle Paul was let down in a hamper down the wall of Damascus so he wouldn't be killed. So a hamper had to be large, it had to be strong. Some of you have clothes hampers at home. It shows the generosity of God. God is never stingy. He's absolutely generous when he gives this plenty left over. I know somebody, but if a few of us talk to him, we can push him into giving some money to various forms of Christian service, and he'll, to get us off his back, he'll eventually do it, but he's angry. He doesn't like it. So I don't say too much to him. God's not like that. He is very, very generous and loves to give. I've noticed over the years this. I didn't get this in a book. I got it from the Book of Life. People I've known who are very close to God tend to be very, very generous in their giving. That's been on my mind because in the last few days, a consecrated elderly Methodist minister died, whom I knew well over the years. He'd been a military chaplain, and then he concluded his ministry in the United Methodist Church in another part of the country. And I knew him well enough to know he'd literally gave everything he could get hold of. He had a decent salary from the United Methodist Church, and he also had a chaplain's retirement salary from, I believe it was the U.S. Air Force. So he took in a good bit. But he kept practically none of it. If you could go in his house, where my wife and I visited from time to time, the house was almost bare. I mean, there's places to sit and a table. That's about it. Why would he live in a bare house? A man that had a fine salary. Because as soon as he got it, he gave it away. He was a happy man. I'm told the people that called me that he had died. It said he died with his Bible in his hand. And his heart reflected the compassion and generosity of Jesus Christ himself. I saw that in another person. I've seen some that are hard, some that are stingy. Yes. Here's a man that showed me who Jesus is. People like that, you don't need to preach to them why they should give to home and foreign missions. They're way ahead of you. You don't need to say a thing. In other words, a generous God begets generous children. That's why so many over the years have gone into the mission field. That's why so many churches have been built. I was seeing this morning, Kurt brought it a picture of the 1841 or 42 Reedy Creek Presbyterian Church, much bigger church. Why did they build this church? Because they loved God and they were generous and wanted others to know the gospel in this region. So it is with hospitals, schools, universities. People generously give to elevate Christian institutions so the public can know the love of Jesus. Paul says, the Lord loveth a cheerful giver. As I say, one time a friend of mine and I pushed a friend who I don't much think he's saved, but we pushed him and got him to write a check. to the Dillon Christian School. He wrote the check, but he was not happy. Well, I prayed that God would bless him because of what he'd given and open him up to the light of God. And I trust he did. The church could never have spread. How do you think we got here? It couldn't have kept existing. It could never have spread except a generous God makes his people to be generous in giving of their resources and their time and their love. And then verse 39, the closing verse, says that Jesus sent into a boat to cross over into Magdala. That's where Mary Magdalene came from, by the way. And from there he would go on to the villages of Caesarea for yet more ministry. That is, he had given a lot, now he keeps on giving. That's Jesus. He didn't say, oh, not again. No. He keeps on giving. And his people have followed him all across the globe because God has been generous to them. They will be generous to others. That's the only way Christianity has spread. It's the largest religion in the world, I'm told. It's because of the generosity of Jesus. His people go. As the Father hath sent me, he says in John, so send I you. Some way they go. And it's a marvel. Those who give never lose. Instead, they're supernaturally provided with more so they can keep giving. Have you ever thought, maybe the stage you are in life, I don't know your business, but probably you're better off than you were 20, 30 years ago, I guess. Why has God let you do so well? And me? It's so we'll have more to give. That's what it's for. Yes, you got to take care of your needs and your family. I believe in that. But so you have more to give, so you reflect who Jesus is in this way. What an honor. A hymn by Annie Johnson Flint states this truth poetically. I want to read it in closing. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. So be it for all of us. Amen.